Try that again. Good morning. I am thrilled to be able to be up here today, to be able to take us through what has been for me this week. You know, in those moments of studying, there's this moment and this time as you open up the scriptures where you sometimes get a little uncomfortable as God is just kind of revealing himself to us and exposing who he is to us. His character, his nature, his will. There's sometimes I read the scriptures and I see within myself and the people and the stories of the people of God that we have been studying over the past few months, I see myself in them. And I have this tendency either to judge them and say, oh, look at how bad they are, or justify them. Because I want to justify myself in their behavior, because I see myself in it, and it's uncomfortable at times. It's hard at times. I think last week, as we studied and we talked about how we see ourselves in these people who think they know what they want and think they know where their satisfaction lies, but in the end, it can only be found in Christ. It can only be found in Jesus. We have been on this journey, which I said last week. The end game for us is to understand who God is. We are looking at the stories of the people of God so that we can understand and kind of uncover and unveil this picture of who God is. Today we're going to see and look really hardly at these people, this people of Israel who God is leading, and we're going to see that they're no great bargain, that they struggle and they doubt. And in fact, their doubts and their failure to really grasp hold of the things that God is giving them is really going to ruin their lives. And it sets for us a time of warning as we look and say, okay, how do we avoid being like these people? And it also shows us something about the nature and character of God, because we are going to see, especially next week, we're going to see this truth about God, that God is a God of mercy. He's also a God of justice. And those two things exist in tension with one another all through the scriptures. Open your Bibles with me, if you will, to Numbers chapter 13. Numbers chapter 13. If you don't have a copy of the scriptures, you can grab one. It looks just like this. I think we're on page 78 on this copy of the scriptures. The people of Israel have been following God. They've been camped out, hearing the word of God, learning about what he wants for them, and then all of a sudden the cloud that rests over the tabernacle where God dwells, the place that God had built for them so that he could be close to them once again, the cloud gets up and moves, and it's time for them to go. It's time for them to get ready, and they follow. And last week we talked about how they started grumbling and complaining. Now they are here in Paddan, and they are standing and just a stone's throw away from everything that God had for them. And they're getting ready to enter into the promised land, the land that was promised to their forefather Abraham hundreds of years before. They're about to take it. They're about to walk in. They're about to take hold of the promises. But here's what happens. Look, Numbers 13. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send men, every one a chief among them. So Moses sent them from the wilderness to Paran, according to the commandment of the Lord, all of them who were heads of the people of Israel. So God says to Moses, okay, Moses, I want you to take some men, one from each tribe, and I want you to send them into the land. This is a response, we learn in Deuteronomy, from what the people requested as they came into the land, saying, let's send out some people to look at this land, a recon team, to go in and check this thing out. And so God instructs Moses to do that, to go ahead and send these 12 spies, really a recon team, into this land so they could see it. They're men who are heads of their tribes, their leaders. These are not just kind of like some guy, the random guy they found. These are people who are heads of their tribes. And all through the scriptures, you see this kind of idea of headship. And this idea of headship is this idea of a representative. The idea of responsibility. There's something that these men have that they're responsible for, the tribes that they are a part of. They represent them in some ways. And we're going to see that it's going to have some consequence for them. So 12 men go out and they go explore the land. They go on this 40-day trek through the land. And what they find out is the land is everything that God had promised. The land is exactly what God had said. That it is a place flowing with milk and honey. There's provision for them. They're coming out of the desert and they walk into this paradise. A place with food and sustenance and provision. But there's a problem. Look at verse 25. In Numbers 13, at the end of 40 days, they returned from spying out the land. They came to Moses and Aaron and to the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought the word to them, to all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him, "We came into the land which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit." Just as God said. It's pretty simple. Everything that God has said it was, it was. They come out with clusters of grapes that two men have to carry. That's a land place flowing. Look at verse 28. However, they said, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there, the Amalekites dwell in the land of Negeb, the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the hill country, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea along the Jordan. They're saying, there's no room for us. There's no room for us, and the inhabitants here are strong. There's no place for us here. 10 out of the 12 men who go into this land come back and say, no way, no how. We can't do it. Paralyzed by fear. They took their eyes off of the promises of God. They ignored and they looked around and they said, oh, there's giants here. There's men. We're like grasshoppers to these guys. They're strong. They're fortified cities. And so they became persuaded that they could not dislodge them. And they, given their own military strength and stature, they couldn't overwhelm them. And so they convinced the people around them. They cried out with voices that convinced him that the conquest was a futile endeavor. And so all the people hear this. They hear this evil report. And in chapter 14, look what happens. Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we have died in the land of Egypt. Or would that we have died in the wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" Does that sound familiar? That's their like constant refrain over and over again. As God is bringing them and giving them, providing for them great evidence of himself, they're like, "Well, I think we should go back." And they said to one another, "Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt. Let's undo this. Let's go back to where we were. Let's go back to what we had." It's a rejection of all that God has done. They say, "The giants are too big. The land is too hard. We're out. We're going back." And so they turn against Moses and Aaron, complaining that life would have been better in Egypt, that the Lord had liberated them only to slay them by the sword of their enemies. They say, "It would have been better for us to die earlier rather than to risk going in with the Lord." They lamented that their wives and children would face death, and they started a campaign to reverse the Exodus. The people were persuaded that the Lord was not gracious. They had this idea of God saying, okay, God is out to hurt us and harm us. They're like Eve in the garden, right? The God comes to her and gives her word of who he is, and the enemy comes and says, "Did God really say that? Does he really have your best interest in mind, Eve? Because I think he's holding out on you." And ever since the Garden of Eden, we have this propensity as humanity to doubt, to unbelief. They believe that God has evil intentions for them, that he's brought them here just so they could die. That he's some kind of vindictive, angry God who just wants to watch them suffer and squirm. And their sin and their unbelief was no light matter. By failing to believe the Lord, despite all he had done for them, despite all they had seen, they didn't believe. And they were despising the Lord himself. And they were throwing him under the bus as the enemy when he was their Savior and Deliverer. And it's not even rational. Unbelief, their unbelief is not even rational, given all that they had seen. They are saying that it would have been better for them to still remain slaves. What they were saying was it would be better for them to die in the wilderness than to die at the sword in the promised land and to take the risk. It doesn't even make sense. After all they had seen God do, they had seen God part the Red Sea and walk through on dry ground and destroy their enemies. They had seen God in a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day that led them every day. Every morning they woke up and had breakfast provided for them from heaven. And they still didn't believe. And they still didn't see it. And then they maligned God. And friends, I look at this week as I'm looking at this, and I see myself. I do the same thing. My belief and unbelief at times is equally irrational. I mean, oftentimes we believe, as we look at the scriptures, we understand that God created the universe out of nothing, that he spoke words and the whole universe came into existence, and the earth we stand on and the air we breathe. Yet sometimes we struggle in life when circumstances come our way and we wonder if God's in control of them. When the medical tests come back, we wonder if God is really in charge. When we lose the job, we wonder if God is really there. And so we have these seeds of unbelief and these seeds of doubt that rise up in us. We believe and proclaim that God directs the hearts of kings and the course of nations, and that he can even raise the dead, yet we freak out at the election cycle and what's going to happen in the world. Like somehow we don't believe that God is in control. We believe and then we celebrate that God had entered history as a baby in Bethlehem, yet we find it hard to believe that he's really active in our own lives, that he really cares about what's going on in our world and with us and our stories. We believe that he died on the cross to pay the penalty for sin, and yet sometimes we wonder if he's really forgiven us. Our unbelief is always fundamentally irrational. It's a sinful refusal to believe God, which results inevitably in a sinful fear of people and circumstances, where circumstances become big and God becomes small in our lives. Because belief is not our MO. As human beings, belief is not our first go-to emotion, feeling, and understanding. We are a people of doubt. That's the nature of mankind. That's all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Did God really say? So here's my question as I look at this is why? Why do I struggle at times to believe God? Why do I struggle when I'm looking at circumstances of life and my first thought is God really in this? Why is it easier to not believe than believe? Why do we find ourselves oftentimes camping in fear and doubt when all the evidence points elsewhere? Why is it easier for people not to believe than believe? We see this in the people of Israel, that they had fear and doubt even after all they had seen. And friends, they saw a lot. But I would argue that we have seen more. What we learn from this about humanity is that evidence is not enough. We need to believe, we need help to believe, because the preponderance of evidence will not lead us to belief. I had a guy walk into my office one time and he came in and he said, you know, I don't believe God exists, but I want to give it a shot. Go. Can you give me evidence? So I sit down with him and I start opening up the scriptures and I finally looked at him and I said, listen, I could stack up all the evidence for you of God and give it to you. It would not cause you to believe. And he said, I don't believe that. And I said, well, what would it take for you to believe in God? Well, he'd have to show up and do some kind of miracle or a miraculous thing for me. And I said, so if you walked out, there was a, in my old office, I had a pond back behind it. And I said, if you walked out to this pond and you stood at the edge and you prayed and asked God to part it and it parted and you walked through on dry land, would you believe? Oh yeah, yep, I would believe. That would be good enough. And then I said, so, and if you were to wake up every morning and God would provide breakfast falling down from the sky for you, would you believe then? Yep, absolutely. I said, if you walked and you saw that every time someone grumbled and complained and kind of rose up against God, that the ground opened up and swallowed them, would you believe then? Yes. And then I took them to the scriptures and showed them the people of Israel and said, they saw all of that. And they were like, nope, I didn't believe. Not only that, but we see this all through the scriptures. That doubt and disbelief and all the empirical evidence that people have experienced and see with their own eyes, they don't even, it doesn't even cause them to believe. Examples of this, you see Jesus' miracles. As he heals sick people and blind people and lame people, and the Pharisees see what he does and they condemn him for it. And they say things like this, well, you're doing that out of the spirit of Satan. Jesus goes to the tomb of his friend who's been dead for 4 days. The guy's name is Lazarus. He weeps at the tomb. He tells the people around him, take the stone away from the tomb. And they say, no, he's going to stink. He's been in there for 4 days. He's dead. And Jesus calls out to Lazarus and he walks out. And the people standing who are experiencing this and watch this, some of this, them see this with their eyes. And they believe in others, it causes them to unbelieve more. I don't know if that's a word, but and they walk away, they go to the Pharisees and be like, you don't believe what Jesus did. To condemn him. Jesus himself was raised from the dead. People saw him on the cross, crucified, they saw him in the tomb. Matthew 28:27 says, even after his resurrection, he's walking around with his disciples, some of them didn't believe. They were like, eh, I don't know. Throughout the scriptures, people doubt, they disbelieve, even with all that they have seen and experienced. So here is one of my questions for you today, and this question for me that I just laid upon myself this week as I looked at this story of these people of Israel. Here's the question I asked. Where in your life do you find it difficult to believe God? Where in your life, when circumstances come your way, do you kind of have that feeling in the back of your mind of like, whoa, is God really there? Is he really in this? Is God really going to do what he promised he would do? Is he really going to come through in this situation? Whether it be in a relationship or your future? I was talking this week with a guy. A believer for many years, and a situation came up in his life. He's lost his job. He's got all these things, and he's just like, man, I'm just wondering where God is in this. Is he in this? Has he forgotten about me? And I looked at him and said, man, after all the promises that you've seen. But I do it too. Where do you find it difficult to believe God? Where do you find it difficult to obey in your jobs and your finances? I spoke with another guy years ago who came to me and said, I have this problem. He said, I love the Lord. I love Jesus. I want to follow him, but I have a struggle with believing him in my finances. I struggle with giving him what is required. I struggle with giving all these things to him, and it's become a burden for me. That's all I think about. That's all I dwell on. He never gave these things to the Lord. He never trusted God with them. He didn't believe that God was in his finances. It became for him a burden. Through suffering, do we believe when we face suffering and trials in life that God is he there? And this is the one that I hear most often. Did God really save me? After all I have done, after all that I am, I know myself to be, is God big enough to save me? Is he big enough to forgive my sins and give me new life? Where is it that we struggle to believe? Where is it that we delay in obedience because we're just not sure, God, is that really you? What more could God do to prove that he is with us? What more could he have done for the people of Israel to prove and show them that this land, yes, though it is going to be hard, I'm going to be with you? What would it take for us to believe in him and what he says? What more could he do? And if evidence doesn't cut it, then what? This is one of the truths of scriptures that I think is shown to us here about us and our very nature, is that we find it very difficult to believe on our own, and we need help to believe. We need divine intervention in order for us to believe, because evidence isn't enough. And I just want to tell you this in this moment, and just bring some encouragement to you, that as in your walk with the Lord, in your time with the Lord, there will be times of doubt. There will be times where you struggle to believe. There will be times where fear paralyzes you, where you're standing at the edge of this thing that God has for you, and you don't know if you can even take the next step. There will be times like that. That is normal. Would you say that this morning? That is a normal part of our walk with the Lord. You can count on it. But what do we do in moments like that? What do we do in moments of doubt? I've got three things this morning that I've counseled with people over time. When they come to me, when we talk about these areas of doubt, the first thing we do is we voice it. We pray, we confess it. We cry out, God, help my unbelief. It's okay to confess your doubts to God. It's okay to say, God, I don't feel like I can trust you here. God, I'm feeling like I don't know if you're really around right now. God's big enough for us to do that. He's big enough for us to cast our cares upon him about that and just be honest about it with him. I look at Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and I don't think Jesus doubted at all, but the scriptures say that he was troubled and vexed to the point where he was sweating profusely like it was blood dropping off of his brow. And he prays three times, God, if you could take this cup from me. He's about ready to go to the cross. He's about ready to take the sins of the world upon him, and he's just calling out to his Lord, God, Father, if there's any way, let this cup, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. We pray. That's the first thing we do. We confess it. We talk to the Lord about it. The second thing I think that helps is we remember. Philippians says, be anxious for nothing, but in all things with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. I love that word, with thanksgiving. And I often wondered, why is that there? Why is he saying, the scriptures, Paul, the Apostle Paul saying, don't be anxious, don't be worried, don't be concerned, pray with thanksgiving. Because when you're thankful for what God has done, it reminds you of his faithfulness that can last you into the future. We remember the things that God has done. There is going to be moments in your life, yes, where you doubt. There's going to be moments in life, yes, where you struggle with fear or unbelief. But there's also going to be moments in your life where things are crystal clear, where you see God and all his beauty and things are just perfectly clear for you. We call those mountaintop experiences, right? You get to this moment, you're like, okay, I'm supposed to do that. God is with me. Let's go. But then what happens? You get into a valley. You get into a dark time and you start questioning the very things you saw at the top of the mountain. What I often tell people is this, is when you have those moments of clarity and you have those moments where you are clear of this is what God is doing and leading and saying to me, write them down. Take out a journal, take out a piece of paper and write down the things that God is clearly telling you, because in those moments of darkness, you can look back at something concrete, because the enemy will try to come and he will try to take away from you what God has given you in those moments of clarity. But don't lose them in the moments of darkness. Have something to go back to. Remember those things that God has said. The last thing I would say that we do, the third piece of this. When we are faced with doubt, the first is we pray, the second is we remember, and the third is we look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. You know, I used to think that this was just a really cliche bumper sticker, right? Keep your eyes on Jesus. God is my co-pilot. You know, all those bumper sticker theologies, right? But there's something so powerful here. In your Bibles, turn to Hebrews chapter 12. It's going to be on page 697 of this copy of the scripture. Hebrews chapter 12. I think we need to see this because it's so important for us when we are walking through these seasons of doubt, seasons of unbelief, where we're struggling to really grasp hold of the promises of God. The book of Hebrews is a book that is written to a group of people who have become Christians, but are facing so much persecution and so much trial and so much heartache in their life because of it. Many of them lost their jobs. Many of them lost their families. They were disowned because of their faith in Christ. They were ostracized from their communities because of their faith in Christ. And so this book of Hebrews was written to them to encourage them not to give up, not to go back. And the author of Hebrews actually uses the people of Israel standing at the shores of the promised land as examples of what not to do. And the whole idea of this entire book is don't lose heart, don't lose faith, don't see the circumstances as bigger than who God is. Jesus is better. He's bigger. It goes through in Hebrews chapter 11 and gives a whole list of people after person who believed what God said and God came through for them. It's called the Hall of Faith. And in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, he says, therefore, which anytime you see that word therefore, you have to ask the question, why is it therefore, right? Is it's looking back on what he just said. In chapter 11, he just gave you a whole list of people who God came through for. And he says, therefore, since we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. Now, what I think this means here is that we're surrounded by witness. We're surrounded by testimonials, examples, living illustrations of why God is trustworthy. Person after person after person who God came through for. Therefore, since we're surrounded by all these people, we're surrounded by their witness, we're surrounded by their testimony, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. In the book of faith, in this book which is saying, replace your doubts with faith, what the author of Hebrews says is look unto Jesus. The context here is one of, it's a race. Now, believe it or not, I used to run track. And in track, what the track coach used to tell us was, don't look down at your feet. Because if you look down at your feet to make sure you're in the lines, guess what's going to happen? You're going to step on the lines. You look ahead, you look down, you look down the way, you look in front of you, look at the person who's in front, because that's the person you're chasing and that's the person you're going after. And this is the idea here, is that Christ has gone before us and we keep our eyes on him. Jesus has gone before, achieving victory. It's accomplished. We're following in his wake. No matter what circumstances, no matter what your doubts, the idea here is keep your eyes on Jesus because he is the author and perfecter of your faith. So are you dealing with doubt? Are you dealing with unbelief? Look to Jesus. I often think, as I think on the scripture, of Peter walking on water. The apostles, the disciples are out in a boat in the storm. They see Jesus walking on water, and Peter's like, hey, I'm going. I want to come to you. What happens? He gets out on the water. He starts walking to Jesus, and then he turns, and he sees the waves, and he sees the circumstances around him, and what happens? He sinks. Jesus comes and takes him out. Well, you lack faith. The 10 spies that we read about in Numbers, they weren't running the race well. They got their eyes off the goal and the promises of God, and they started looking at the obstacles and circumstances around them, and the obstacles and circumstances got big, and God got small. They looked down at their feet. They got tripped up. They saw giants. They saw problem, and the circumstances and the weight of it all was too much for them. They stopped looking at Jesus. They stopped looking at their Lord who had done so much for them. And they started looking at the circumstances around them, but not everyone. See, there were 12 spies who went out. 10 came back with a bad report. And we read the good report from two of them. And I think there's something so important for us here to see. So look at Numbers 14, verse 6. There was two men who came back with something important. Numbers chapter 14, verse 6. And Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, I don't know how to say that, were among those who spied out the land. And so they tore their clothes, it says. They hear the weeping and the gnashing of the people. They hear the people say, let's go back to Egypt, and they tear their clothes. It's just a sign of just absolute, like, horror of what they're hearing. Verse 7, they said to all the congregation of Israel, the land which we pass through to spy it out is exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, and the land flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. Then all the congregation said to stone them with stones. But the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people. Stop them from killing Joshua and Caleb. When Joshua and Caleb warned the people that they should not rebel against the Lord or be fearful of the inhabitants of the land, they characterized the Lord as the one who will lead them into the land. They're saying, okay, yes, the land is beautiful. It's just as God said. Yes, there are inhabitants there. Yes, it's going to be hard, but God will lead us. He's with us. He's the one who would lead them into the land, to give them the land, protect them by manifesting his presence with them during the process of them gathering their inheritance. They plead with the people to keep their eyes on the Lord, not the circumstances. And something that's important here is I think they don't diminish the threat. They don't counter the threat of, yes, the land is flowing with milk and honey. It is just as God said. There are giants in it. They don't try to make the giants smaller. They just point to God who is bigger. They don't minimize the threat. They look to their Savior and say, well, he's bigger. Because God never promised that it wouldn't be hard. He promised he'd be with them. So here's another question I have for you today, another level of introspection. When you are in times of doubt, when you are in times where you're just not sure, and you're wondering if God is even around, what voices do you listen to? What voices do you hear? What voices are the loudest in your ears? Do you surround yourself with voices of doubt like the 10, or voices of faith like the 2? Just a word of counsel for us all this morning. When we are in times of doubt, give greater weight to the words of those whose God is bigger than the circumstances. Listen to those who declare the greatness of God over every obstacle, who have experienced God's greatness in their own lives, who have seen what he has done and are declaring to you the things that he will accomplish. Surround yourself with people who make much of Jesus. Because when you are in times of doubt and unbelief, they point you to him, not the circumstances. And also, if you're one of those people that someone comes to when they have doubts, don't diminish their doubt. Don't try to make their doubt smaller. Point them to Jesus, who is bigger. That's all we have to do. Because this is perspective. Because when we have our eyes on Jesus, everything else fades away. When we keep our eyes focused on him, it's easy to run the race of faith. We point him to the greatness of our Savior, for perspective. I'm going to ask the worship team to come forward as we prepare to take communion. And what I want to point out here as we jump into this time, this for us is a weekly reminder of the greatness of our God. As we gather and as we take this bread, which is striped, which is pierced, we dip it into the juice or the wine that represents the blood. The broken body of Christ is represented in the bread, and his blood shed for us is represented in the juice, and we dip it in and are reminded once again of the greatness of our God. We're reminded once again of the saving work that he has done in us, that in our doubts and in our fear, even in those moments, he pursues us and he runs to us and he gives us the faith that we don't have to believe. We remember his greatness, what he has done to save doubters like us, to save those who have run away from him as fast and as hard as we can. This is a reminder for us of his greatness. And so as we take this today, my encouragement to you, in light of the questions that we've had, in light of those things where there's areas in my life and areas in your life where we struggle to believe God, that we would lay those down at his feet today in light of what he has done for us through the work of the cross. This is what we are doing in this moment of communion. We are remembering the greatness of God because we are people who forget. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this lesson that we are learning from these people. God, there are so many times in my life where I have not believed you, where I've struggled to really grasp hold of the promises you have because I don't know if they're really for me, and I don't know if I'm some exception to the rule. God, I look back and I see all that you have done, and I see time after time and after time you have just proven yourself to me. Forgive our unbelief and forgive our doubting and forgive our faithlessness. And God, I pray that as we take our communion today, we can remember the greatness of our Savior Jesus, who loves doubters, who gives sight to blind people, who heals the sick people, and gives grace to disgraced people. Let us feel the weight of that this morning and the joy of that this morning and the hope that we have in you. In your name. Amen.